Well, we've been looking at some of these encounters, haven't we, over the last few evenings? Encounters that men have had with our Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon the cross. And the whole intention is to lift Christ up and to discover how our own hearts respond to the suffering of Christ. This event of all events. Well, our series has not been structured thematically, but we've been quite simply following the historical order that these events occurred in Scripture. And that brings us this evening to Mark chapter 15 and the verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, following this history, I believe that these encounters have been leading us by the hand, if you like, through a very natural and powerful crescendo of glory. And it culminates here in these words, this confession of the Roman centurion. And my aim this evening is simple. We're going to consider the words that he spoke, this unnamed soldier, as they encapsulate the climax of human response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the blessing of God, we're going to look for the same climactic response to Christ in our hearts. Our theme then is the verdict of a Roman soldier. The verdict of a Roman soldier. We have 4 points. The first is a curious confession. He was a long way from home, and probably in about the last place on earth that he wanted to be. He was in Jerusalem, the capital of a nation who despised the Romans for their occupation of the Holy Land. And worse than this, it was Passover time. Jerusalem is thronged with pilgrims who have descended upon the holy city from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. But this was no ordinary Passover feast, because there was an added ferment that year, because the Jewish religious leaders have arrested a rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, and they have charged him with blasphemy and with sedition. The religious leaders have gone around whipping up a frenzy among the populace, and they have provoked the people, who are now in an uproar, demanding of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus of Nazareth be put to death. Well, Pilate's in a fix. He needs to avert an all-out Jewish rebellion, and so he reluctantly consents to crucify this innocent rabbi, and having sentenced him to death, he places him in the custody of the crucifixion squad. This centurion is in charge of that squad. He's the one, children, who says, "Go," and his men go. He says, "Jump," they say, "How high?" He's the one orchestrating everything that we read off in these verses. He's in charge of the whole event. For a while, his men shamefully mock and play with the condemned Christ. They dress him up in a robe. They put a stick in his hand as a mock scepter. They plait a crown of thorns and they press it upon his head. And spitting upon him, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they strip him of these mock robes, and they lead the Lord Jesus Christ out of the city to Golgotha, where under the supervision of this centurion, they nail him to a cross with this superscription above his head: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, children, they raise that cross. Jesus would have been nailed to the cross as he's on the ground. A group of men at this man's command, they raise the cross, they set it in its socket, and Christ is hung up to suffer for our salvation. Well, what do the soldiers do next? Well, they've stripped Christ. And so they begin to play with dice for his clothes, unwittingly fulfilling the scripture. And maybe our centurion joined in that game. But as time has passed on, he begins to watch more closely. He begins to listen more carefully. He begins to think more deeply until Jesus Christ gives up the ghost. Now hangs Christ's lifeless body. His lips are now silent. And we draw alongside this man and we hear him speak by the inspiration of Scripture as it's recorded here for us in Mark's Gospel. And what does he say? In wonderment and in amazement, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Can we see what he saw? Can we hear what he heard? Could you be him? Was it not a very curious confession from the most unlikely of confessors? It's not an impulsive statement. It's the product of something that he has been reflecting on. He's sure of this. He says, truly, in other words, most certainly, this man was the Son of God. This curious confession from the most unlikely of confessors, but this centurion joins in that great cloud of witnesses, some of whom are in this congregation tonight, who beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was a curious confession. Secondly, it was a Christian confession. It was a Christian confession. Just what did this centurion mean when he said, truly this man was the Son of God? Well, I must be honest with you that commentators and Christian writers have been very much divided and split in their assessment of this statement. There's a first group, and they see this centurion's confession as nothing more than a pagan confession. And thus they read this verse as if it was in our Bibles, truly this man was a son of God. And in support they say, well, in Greek there's no definite article before the word son. Therefore, it reads, truly this man was a son of God. And then they think about this Roman centurion and they say, well, he's Roman, he's from a pagan background, and surely that limits the whole of his meaning to a pagan perception. Truly this man was a son of God. Now the men who take this view, and John Calvin is among them, they still account this statement to be an amazing testimony, because the Romans reckoned Caesar to be a son of God. And thus they say, how profound that this Roman soldier would attribute the title of Caesar to another. That's something that he would have been liable to be put to death for. And thus they say, it's a wonderful testimony that this man is at least placing this suffering, dying Jew on a power with the emperor of the Roman Empire. Someone who is to be worshipped as a god. Well, Fred Leakey, he takes this view and he says, through the horror and shame of that terrible cross, the centurion suddenly saw glory. So they recognize it still as an amazing testimony. However, I must disagree with them. I'm not satisfied with this view as something that does justice to the centurion's confession. And instead, with others this evening, I want to commend to you that this centurion gives us a confession which is a Christian confession. In other words, that he said, truly this man is the Son of God. And he means, truly this man was the Son of God in the way that you and I in the Christian church would understand it. Now, three reasons, and they're all of a variety of lengths. The first is simply to clear up the grammar, and it's how the text is worded. Remember, those who take the different view, they say that there's no definite article in the Greek. Well, that's true. But there doesn't need to be a definite article in the Greek. And the statement as it stands can be interpreted either way. It can be a Son of God, it can be the Son of God. And therefore, Hendrickson says, as far as Greek grammar is concerned, it gives us no information on that point. The second reason is a bit more detailed. Why do I believe this was a Christian confession? Because, secondly, of what the centurion witnessed. Christ was tried publicly before Pilate. And in that public trial, the Jews cry out, in John chapter 19, verse 7, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now, what did the Jews mean by that statement? Did they mean it in a pagan context? Did they charge Christ of making himself only equal with Caesar? No, they didn't. They charged him with blasphemy. They understood his teaching and his claims, putting himself upon a power with God. So you have his trial. Now the centurion stands by the cross, and he's hearing the Jews now ridicule Christ upon the cross. And what are they saying? They're saying he trusted in God that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And our centurion, he's there. He's in the vicinity of the cross. He's looking at these men. He's listening to what they say. J.A. Alexander says it cannot be supposed that any Roman of any rank of a centurion who had been in Israel a few days, much less if he had spent some years there, could be so wholly ignorant of Christ's pretensions and the sense in which he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, I agree with Alexander on that point. I'm saying that the Roman centurion is speaking in the context of Christ's condemnation. He's speaking in a Jewish context rather than a pagan context. And now he's at the cross and he witnesses Christ there upon that cross. The dignified silence with which he responds to all of this ridicule. He hears him pray for those who crucified him. And he was one of them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he hears those profound words that are spoken to a thief by the side of Christ. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And he listens as Christ speaks affectionately and tenderly, making gracious provision for his mother. And then there were all the supernatural signs, and we read of some of them a little bit earlier. 3 hours of darkness, children, in the middle of the afternoon. You've never seen that. If you saw that, you would wonder what was happening, wouldn't you? You would say, this is something that is completely out of the ordinary. Well, there he was, 3 hours, the middle of the day. Everything has gone dark. Then the earth shakes. Then graves open. And Matthew tells us of those three things immediately before he tells us the centurion confessed Christ to be the Son of God. But our text tonight is Mark 15, verse 39. And while all these other things serve to convince him, I want you to note what Mark particularly highlights. "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, what did he cry? He cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And after the centurion heard that cry, he's watching. And he gives up the ghost, or literally, he dismisses his spirit. He commands his soul to leave his body. Now let's pretend you're that centurion and you have crucified many people. but never in your life have you seen a crucifixion like this. Never in all of your experience, in all of the variety there would have been of men dying, never in your experience have you seen a crucifixion like this. A man who claims to be God die by an act of his own will, proving that he was God. A few years ago I watched a film that I suspect some or many of you have watched, Gods and Generals. And I don't know if it's accurate with regard to history, but there's a scene there where General Armistead is about to charge with Pickett. And he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he calls the advance. And he covers what? About a mile of open ground, the high water mark of the Confederacy, who will come with me and all that. And he gets shot, and still he doesn't die immediately. He lies there for a while. I think from memory he may have been taken by the Union Army and he died in a hospital. Nothing like that here. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And by an act of his will, he dies. The cross didn't kill Christ. No man took his life from him. Just like he said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Now, children, ask yourself this question. Could any man have done this? Could you do it? Could you just close your eyes and say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and die? Of course you couldn't. There wouldn't be all of the debate over euthanasia if that was the case. Assisted suicide? If we could simply say this and die by an act of our own will? No, we bow to what Solomon says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, apart from one who must be more than a man, who must have in his power the issues of life and the issues of death." Arthur Pink asked the question, "Who but a divine person could have done this?" And the centurion answers, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He agrees. Do you agree? The third reason why I take this to be a Christian confession is why his testimony is included. Why his testimony is included. Now, we're looking at one text in one chapter of the Gospel of Mark. But there's a bigger context, isn't there? Please turn to chapter 1, verse 1. How does Mark introduce his Gospel to us? What's he writing this all about anyway? What's his purpose? Well, he's writing to a Roman audience, and he tells them why he is writing in his introductory statement. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now he's crucified, and Mark's bringing to us witnesses of the glory of the death of the Savior. And who does he bring to his Roman audience? He brings a Roman centurion who stood by the cross and was so impressed that he utters this remarkable confession. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Brethren, for these reasons and a number of other reasons, this is more than a pagan confession. This is a Christian confession from a Gentile man who has been converted by the grace of God in answer to that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is the correct response to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a Christian confession. Thirdly, it's a Catholic confession. Our centurion's confession is a Catholic confession. Now, I admit that there's a theological depth to this statement that this centurion may not have completely understood. But do we not all concede that? Are we not all lost ultimately in this confession? Yet still, he recognized the deity of Jesus Christ. This has been the orthodox confession of the Catholic Church of Christ in all generations, in spite of every attack against this doctrine. She has responded, Christ is God. Now, I want first of all here to define the Catholic doctrine for you. A definition of the Catholic doctrine. And if you look back at the text there, you'll see that our centurion actually goes a long way towards defining it for us. He says, truly this man was the Son of God. And in it he establishes the humanity of Christ on the one hand, truly this man, and the deity of Christ on the other. John Murray says that the title Son of God is charged with deity. What does the Bible teach on this subject? Well, it teaches us that Jesus Christ is both God and man. That the eternal Son of God, in the incarnation, yes, God the Son, equal with the Father in glory and in power, he takes into union with himself a true humanity. But in doing so, he does not become two persons, nor does he become one nature. But he is two distinct natures in one person forever. Now, children, have you switched off yet? You're thinking, now, Pastor, this wasn't perhaps as simple as last night. But think again, because I think you've learned this, have you not? I saw some of you come up here and you got certificates for learning the first 38 questions of the Catechism. So how about I put it in a different way for you? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect, children? Do you know? Let's say it together. You say it silently within your heart. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. You see, the pastor is preaching about what you have learned, children. That's the importance of learning the catechism. You have the definition of the Catholic doctrine already, some of you, in your mind. What about the importance of the Catholic doctrine? The importance of the Catholic doctrine. Well, I think it's testimony to the importance of this doctrine that it has been attacked so often in the history of the Church, and it has been defended so rigorously by the Orthodox in the Church when it has been attacked. The reason for this is that the whole of our salvation depends upon this doctrine. What do you need as a sinner? Well, the first thing that you need is a Savior who is man. You need a Savior who is man. Because we are men. And we sin as men. And in the first man, we fail. And since we came into this world in our own humanity, we have multiplied iniquity unto iniquity. Therefore, we need another man, a last Adam. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in the wonder of the incarnation, what does he do? He takes into union with himself humanity. He becomes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to live as a man for men. And to die as a man for men. And to satisfy the justice of God in his humanity for our breaking off the law. And in so doing, he brings many sons to glory. So that's the first thing that we need. We need a Savior who is man. But then secondly, we need a Savior who is God. You see, we've sinned. Is sin a small thing, children? Is it a big thing? Is it an immeasurable thing? Our debt as sinners to God's law is infinite. It can't be measured. Just the littlest sin, perhaps, in your mind, children. Infinite. How are we, who have only sin, how are we going to pay the debt that we owe to God's law? We can't pay it ourselves. Can we get another man to pay it? Well, perhaps. But that man must have the ability to pay. He must have infinite collateral. He must be able to cancel our infinite debt. So Christ brings deity into union with humanity. And he offers up a sacrifice in his humanity with all of the infinite merit of deity. Let me say that again. Christ brings deity into union with humanity. He offers up a sacrifice in his humanity with all of the infinite merit of deity. You need a Savior who is God. We had an outreach program at the end of June, and I spoke at length with a Jehovah's Witness upon her doorstep. They don't believe that Christ is God. They believe he's a God. They believe he's the first creation that God ever made. And I said to this woman, "You're a sinner." She says, "Yes, I know I'm a sinner." And I said, "Well, tell me, how great is your sin?" And she thought about it for a while. And I said, "Well, who have you offended?" "I've offended God." "And who is God?" "He's the infinitely holy, infinitely majestic, infinitely righteous, infinitely just God of heaven and earth." I said, "Your debt to God's law is infinite. How can someone who is less than infinite pay your debt? And how can someone who is infinite not be God?" She saw it. I met her in the street about a week later, and she still saw it. But yet she's still married to her idol. Here's B.B. Warfield. He is not a humanized God, nor a deified man, but the true God and a true man. One who is all that God is, and at the same time all that man is. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the Scriptures offer us as one who, because he is a man, is able to pour out his blood, and because he is God, his blood is of infinite value to save. Truly this man was the Son of God. Then we have the confession of the Catholic doctrine. The confession of the Catholic doctrine. That Jesus is the Son of God, writes John Murray, is a fact that is pervasive in the witness of the New Testament. And I want simply now to give you four examples of texts from the Gospels where this confession is made. The first is the witness of the Father. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second text is the conviction of the Baptist, John chapter 1 and verse 34. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And what about the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi? "Whom do men say that I am?" says Christ. "Well, some think you're Elijah, and others think that you're John the Baptist, and some others they think you're one of the prophets. But what about you, Peter? Whom do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Fourthly, we have the claim of Christ himself. The priests at his trial asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered, "I am. I am." Well, the epistles unite to witness to the same truth, and none more so than the epistles of John. And I want simply to give you one text 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John Murray says that it's the sum total of the witness of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Equality with the Father, identity with the Father. The only way it makes sense is if Jesus Christ is God. Well, what about the development of this doctrine, its confession after the apostolic period into church history? Well, the church confessed this doctrine, and when it was attacked, it was defended by faithful men with a world-defying tenacity. You can think of the 3rd century. A man called Arius comes along, children, and he starts teaching what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Christ is not God, he's the first creation of God. He might be a God, but he's not the God. But God has his Athanasius. Have you heard of him? Maybe you've read, children, in your church history books about Athanasius. And Athanasius defended the true doctrine of the Trinity. He said, no, Arius, Jesus Christ is God. And Arius, he had a large following, and his teaching seemed as if it was going to overtake the church. And his supporters, they started to taunt Athanasius, and they said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And do you know what Athanasius said? Athanasius contra mundum. If the whole world is against Athanasius on this doctrine, then Athanasius is against the whole world. So important did he see that doctrine. Well, Athanasius takes his stand and God vindicates his stand. And we get the statement of the Council of Nicaea. And we've been thinking about lifting Christ up in order that all men might be drawn unto him. And these statements, they're so rich in setting the glory of the person of Christ before us. Listen to the Council of Nicaea. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. But note this, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. We go back to the cross and what do we see? Do we not see God on the cross? We must see God on the cross. Well, the attacks didn't stop there. A man called Nestorius, he came along. He started to teach that the two natures of Christ were really two persons. And then another man about the same time, his name was Eutyches, he blended the two natures of Christ into one. So the church had to defend the doctrine again. And we go to the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And this statement is incorporated into our Westminster Confession of Faith. I had thought of reading the Confession of Faith as well. But we'll stop with the Council of Chalcedon. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Truly this man was the Son of God. That's been the confession of the church. where it is denied, the Christian faith has been denied. And the souls of men are lost. Liberal theology has no saviour. The Jehovah's Witness have no saviour. If we reject this Christ, we have no saviour. It's in the confession of our faith. It's in your catechism, children. It's been handed down to us as the most precious gift and pledge. But is it your confession of faith? Is it something that you simply memorize, children? Is it something that we just puff up our minds with, congregation? We know Jesus is God and man, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know one. Somebody else doesn't know one. We're Orthodox, we're right on the button. But have we experienced the truth of this in our heart? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, that brings us to our fourth and our final point. Not only is it a curious confession, a Christian confession, a Catholic confession, it must be our conference confession. It must be our conference confession. Remember how I said at the beginning of our sermon this evening that the Lord was bringing us very naturally through a crescendo of glory to a climax through the historical orders of these encounters that men had with Christ at the cross. Well, I believe Mark is doing the same thing in his gospel. Remember how he began, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now he, in a sense, hits the high note, the top note, writing to his Gentile audience with the confession of this Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. You'll find John doing exactly the same thing. He tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, I'm telling you all these things, these miracles and the things that Jesus did, that you might believe that he is the Son of God. And remember how he began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, where do we find the climax of human response in John's gospel to this doctrine of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ? You remember Thomas? You can believe if you like. I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands, unless I see evidence of his wounds that he is risen from the dead. And our Lord Jesus manifests himself unto Thomas, and what does he say? He says, my Lord and my God. We're looking at the climax of human reaction to the greatest story that has ever been told. And in the name of God, congregation, I call for this response in our hearts this evening, that it would be your personal confession of faith, that it would be our conference confession of faith. Remember what Warfield said. He said, our hearts cry out for the complete God-man, whom the Scriptures offer us as a Saviour. Can I speak to those of you who are still not Christians? Still not Christians. And can I remind you of how the gospel most famously exhorts you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is offering you this Christ this evening. This glorious Christ. This Christ that all of these definitions are about. He's offering it to you. Even you. You could go to the door of the president and he wouldn't give you the time of day. And yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords speaks to each individual in this building sincerely, and he says, yes, I'm talking to you. I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you this Christ. I'm offering you my Son. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What are we going to do, children? Will we not go to that cross? And if our faith had arms, would we not wrap those arms around this bleeding Christ? Would we not say of him, he is my Savior and my God? You see, this centurion, it wasn't just another crucifixion for him. It was an event like no other that changed him forever. He could have still been sitting around with his friends playing with dice for clothes. But he lifted up his eyes and he looked to Christ and he saw by faith that this was his only hope of salvation. Is that not relevant for you? How many sermons have you sat through? How many times, children, have you been at the cross? And while Christ was crucified in your midst, you're playing with dice. You've got your back to the cross. You're taking nothing in. Enough is enough. Christ is preached in your midst. And he calls for this confession. Truly, this man is the Son of God. But to the believer, you begun your Christian life with this confession. You believed that wonderful offer. You believed in the name of the Son of God. One time, you had no life. The wrath of God abided upon you because you denied that Jesus was the Son of God. But now you have come to see and you've come to embrace that. Well, how are you going to live? Well, just like Paul commands us to live. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Because you, even as a believer, every moment of your Christian life, every moment of every day, you need the whole Christ. You need his forgiveness. You need his all-sufficient grace. You need his guidance as your prophet. You need his prayers as your priest. You need his rule in your life as king. Do our hearts not cry out for the complete God-man? But it's possible that you as a believer, even when the cross is preached, and you hear it in a sense, and you know that the gospel is being preached, but you're standing at the cross looking at your feet. And you're saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I've got so many trials. I've got so many troubles. I walk in darkness, and I have no light. Oh, brethren, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and behold this Christ. Lift up your eyes and see one of whom the poet wrote, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The one of whom Nicaea defines God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not creator. And no believer that your Redeemer is mighty. That he is able to save to the uttermost. That his grace is all sufficient. That he has given you, believer, eternal life, and you will never perish because nothing or no one is able to pluck you out of that omnipotent embrace of love that he holds you in. He is able to save you. And he is able to keep that which you have committed unto him against that day. Is not Christ all in all to you? Is he not all of your salvation? Is he not all of your desire? Of course he is. Well, dear congregation, it has been a privilege to preach to you. It's been an honor. And I simply leave you with one last exhortation. That you would come at the end of this series of messages to renew this confession of adoration. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I was thinking when Pastor Murray was speaking this morning about God delighting in us and God hearing us. What came to mind was what John heard in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. He says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And what are they saying? They're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But think of God, not John, beholding this congregation met here together in Rockingham County. And he says, what do I see? What do I hear? Do I hear a congregation of my people lifting up their souls and crying unto me, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb? Brethren, that is the response that we offer to God in Christ for this glorious gospel that he has given to us. May he in mercy bless his word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank thee, O Lord, for thy provision for us. We peer into these doctrines, we define them, we confess them. We have something of an experience of them, and our hearts do rise in praise when we meditate upon them. But Lord, we pray to know more of the person and of the work of Christ, who he is and what he accomplished on our behalf, that we see he who was rich became poor for us, that we through his poverty might become rich, that we are united to a mighty Redeemer who saves, keeps, perfects, and glorifies. Bless this dear congregation. Grant, O Lord, that our meditation now and for the rest of the evening, and even as we leave the conference tomorrow, that our meditation would be of him, and that meditation would be sweet and sweeter still until we are called into his presence and we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. O God, hear us. By thy Spirit, follow the preaching of thy truth to the glory of thy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.